everyone. My name is Pamelina. I am the youth pastor here at ECAC, and I'm so glad I get to share these this scripture with you this morning. So thank you, Bernice. Thank you, Preston, for reading the scripture for us. They were so kind in saying yes when I asked them. And before we get started here today, I want to do a little throwback to something maybe the younger people have fond memories of. But maybe if you're a parent of the younger people, you might have traumatic memories of. And I'm talking about the seminal masterpiece that is Baby Shark. I can feel your anxiety rising. Yeah, Baby Shark was this really like famous song that was like, you know, there's a baby shark, there's a mama shark, there's a daddy shark. I'm not talking about that version. That version got like super popular through whatever media things. But the version I'm talking about is the Christian version. I don't know if you guys were aware that there was a Christian version of this song that started the same with the baby and then the mama. And then there was a daddy, grandpa, and all this stuff. But then a person goes swimming. And then they see the shark. They see the shark. And then so they swim faster. But then there's a shark attack. And then they lose a leg. And then there's a lifeguard that comes running. And the lifeguard does CPR. I don't know why they do CPR. CPR is not helpful when you've lost a limb. But they're doing CPR. So obviously it doesn't work. And because it doesn't work, you get to go party with Jesus. And that's how this song ends. I realize now, as an older person, maybe we shouldn't have taught the five-year-olds this song, but we did. Yeah. So I bring the song up for two reasons. One, I really wanted to see if I could bring Baby Shark into a sermon, and I did. I'm very proud of myself. And number two, I really wanted to drive home the theme today that is forgiveness and transformation equals partying with Jesus. So I just want you guys to hang on to that today. Forgiveness and transformation means we get to party with Jesus. So the two scripture readings from today that Bernice and Preston gave us are two very popular New Testament stories that if you've grown up in Sunday school or if you've been in church, you've probably heard 100 times. And you've probably even learned the song about Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. They climbed upon, no, I'm not going to do it. Because these stories are so familiar, it is easy to gloss over these stories really quickly. We have assumptions of who the good guy is, who the bad guy is, what the moral of the story is. But the beauty of the Bible is that it is the living word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So these aren't just good stories to moralize and learn from. The word of God is meant to convict us, to encourage us, to draw us closer to God and transform us to become more like Jesus. So this morning, I encourage all of us to set aside any assumptions we come, any preconceived ideas we have about these stories, about what Jesus is doing, and try to come to them with fresh eyes, open hearts, and praying that our minds and our eyes is open to the Holy Spirit's leading. So with that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we enter into this space of learning and of listening to the Spirit, we pause to be still in front of you, to breathe slowly, and to recenter our scattered senses upon your presence here today. We ask for the Holy Spirit's illumination of your word and an openness to your work in our lives. We thank you for the life of Jesus and the teachings that you have preserved for our benefit today. May we respond with open hearts and open minds so that we may honor and glorify your name wherever we go. We pray this in your Son's name, amen. So we are in the book of Luke, and we are looking at Luke 15, 11 to 12. And usually in our Bibles, there's like little headings above different like parts of the Bible that are added in from the editor to kind of help us, you know, figure out what's happening in the story before we get there. And so this little story is usually titled the Parable of the Prodigal Son or the Parable of the Lost Son, which makes sense in the progression of this chapter. Luke 15, 1 to 7 is the parable of the lost sheep. 8 to 10 is the parable of the lost coin. So the parable of the lost son fits nicely into this pattern. The first parable is about a shepherd who leaves his 99 sheep to go looking for the missing sheep, and then celebrates. He throws a party when he finds the lost sheep. The second story is about a woman who searches until she finds her missing coin, and when she finds it, she goes and she celebrates with her neighbors that the coin is found. But Luke 11 to 32 is a little bit different. These two stories, it's a little bit different from the first two stories. So the title of the prodigal son or the lost son is a little misleading. It leads us readers to focus on the younger son and think of him as the main character instead of looking at how all three characters in this story interact with each other. In some newer versions of newer Bibles that I've seen, publishers have changed this up a little bit, and they have changed the title from prodigal son to the parable of the loving father. So this particular parable comes in a series of teachings of from Jesus that Luke is recording, and these three parables are specific to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These were the men who did not like the fact that Jesus would eat and spend time with sinners. So the first two stories in Luke 15 tells us about the character of God. It tells us of his heart for sinners, the lengths and depths that God is willing to go to find those of his children who are lost. These parables teach us that God is relentless. He will pursue the lost with unwavering devotion, and all of heaven will celebrate with him when the lost is found and the sinner repents. But now the parable of the lost son, the story is a little bit different. The two sons aren't wayward sheep or a coin that's been accidentally lost. The two brothers actually represent the two ways that we humans tend to alienate God from our lives. When the younger son told his father he wanted a share of the estate, he was essentially spitting in the father's face and basically was saying, "I wish you were dead." Because children don't inherit what their father owns until the father dies. So when he says, "I want your stuff, I want your money, I want that more than I want you to be alive." When we look at this, it is a perfect illustration of a quote that is taken from an Australian pastor whose name is Mark Sayers. In his book, Disappearing Church, he describes how our current cultural moment as wanting the kingdom without the king. Our culture wants all the benefits of God's kingdom. It wants peace. It wants love. It wants to end war, end poverty, and suffering. It wants people to be kind, all the things that God's kingdom stands for. But they want all of this without submitting to the king who makes this possible. We live in a culture that tells God, "We want everything good you have promised in your kingdom, but we don't want you." And so the son breaks his father's heart. We break our father's heart. The father doesn't yell in the story. He doesn't put up a fight. He doesn't try to emotionally manipulate the son into staying. He lets his son go. Now, I'm not a parent, but I imagine this is not the easiest thing to do. In my experience with working with parents, letting kids face the natural consequences of their actions is a heartbreaking task. And for this Middle Eastern patriarchal father, this is unheard of. The original audience who would have first heard this story, heard this parable from Jesus, would have been expecting the father to beat his son and then disown him and kick him out for saying something like that. Instead, the father goes ahead and he divides his property. And I don't think we can fully grasp what this means in English. The Greek word here that's translated as property is the word for bios. And this word means life in Greek. So he essentially divided up his life. In those days, wealth was counted in land and in animals. And in order to pay out his son's inheritance, he literally had to divide up his land and sell a third of it. Old Testament law states that the older son gets 2/3 in inheritance and the younger son gets 1/3. So he had to sell off 1/3 of his livelihood in order to pay his son the money he would have inherited. So the younger son is asking his father to tear apart his life, and the father willingly goes through with it. So then off goes the son, spends all his money, ends up feeding pigs, which to an Israelite is as about rock bottom as you can go. So he comes up with this plan to go back to his father and ask to be one of his hired servants. He isn't asking to be his son again because he knows he's sinned against his father and he does not expect to be forgiven. And it's important to note here that the son specifically says that he has sinned against heaven and his father because all sin is a sin against God first. Instead, he's asking if he can make restitution, if he can pay back his debt to his father by working for him. He's trying to pay off his debts to his father and maybe, just maybe, earn his way back into the family. But when the father sees him a long way off, the father runs to him, which is slightly undignified when you think about it. Because, you know, they wear robes, they have sandals. If you're going to run, you got to, like, pick them up and then, like... And so this is, like, if you picture an older man doing this, it's like, whoa. And also, he's, you know, wealthy and all this stuff, so... It would have been beneath his dignity to run to his son. But that's what he does. He's so excited. He's full of compassion. He runs to see his son. He tells his servants to bring the best robe, which is probably the father's robe, to put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet because slaves are barefooted, but freemen wear shoes. He kills a fattened calf. And a fattened calf isn't everyday food. Meat is expensive. Meat is saved for festivals, for feasts, for celebrations of something special. And for the father, what is more special than his son coming back to life? So all of these things the father does doesn't just convey forgiveness. He is restoring the younger son to being a full member of his family. And this is how heaven celebrates when a sinner enters into the family of God. Now, before COVID, I met this really awesome exchange student from Brazil who came to Canada for high school. She loved God, and one of the first things she did when she moved to Langley was to find the closest church to her homestay. And it just so happened that my church was the closest church to her. So I got to know her over a period of 2 years, and it was great. She was such a great kid. But we would get into these really circular arguments about God's grace and God's forgiveness, because she understood that God loved her. She understood that the Father sent Jesus to die for her sins and the sins of the world, and that anyone who came to God in faith would be his sons and daughters. But what she couldn't wrap her mind around was that God could forgive her. For whatever reason, God's grace and forgiveness was for everyone else, but not for her. In her mind, her sins were so great that she first had to be good to earn her place in God's family. She felt like she needed to go to her Heavenly Father and pay restitution for her own sins before God would accept her. And I wished and I prayed that she would one day know that her Heavenly Father wants to welcome her home, just like the father in this parable, that he would run out and hug her and he would ignore all talks of restitution and throw a huge feast to welcome her home. Psalm 51 is a psalm that David wrote after the prophet Nathan confronted him about committing adultery. In verse 16 and 17 of this psalm, he writes that, God, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings, or I would bring it. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. There is nothing we can bring to God or give to God or do for God that will earn us forgiveness. All God wants from us is to see the depths of our need for him and turn towards him because it is his desire to forgive and welcome us home. So if this is a place you find yourself today, it is my prayer that your eyes are open to God's grace and forgiveness, that you sense God's longing for you to come home, and that you can accept God's gift of forgiveness that costs you nothing. So we now turn our attention to the older son. And when the older son comes home and he sees this party going on, he becomes angry and refuses to take part in it. We would consider the older son to be the good son. He is the one who stayed home, obeyed his father's commands, and worked the land. However, he didn't stay home and obey his father out of love and devotion. He stayed because he also wanted his father's wealth. Tim Keller writes that never disobeying his father was the older son's way of getting control. His unspoken demand was that I have never disobeyed you. Now you have to do things in my life the way I want them to be done. Sometimes we obey God because we want something from him. We want safety. We want success. We want God's good blessings, so we follow the rules that we learn in church in hopes that we can trade our good behavior for God's blessings. Now, a few years ago, I had to rent a 15-passenger van to drive teenagers. I had to drive from Langley to a place called Powell River, which is on the Sunshine Coast, and this was for a mission trip. This is like a 5-hour drive that requires 2 ferry transfers. So you gotta get on a ferry, it goes you places, you drive, get on another ferry, and then go. And I don't think I'm a bad driver, but I definitely don't enjoy driving. And I remember getting into the driver's seat of this van, 15-passenger van, this huge tank of a car, and pulling onto the highway to go pick up the teenagers. And I suddenly start getting into it with God. And it was basically, this is ridiculous. This is slightly embarrassing, but this was ridiculous. I literally was sitting in the car, I'm driving, and I'm going, God, what the heck? Why am I driving this 15-passenger van? I went to seminary for you. I spent lots of money. I'm in BC. I'm not with my family. I work in a church. I planned this entire mission trip for the teenagers. Why am I driving this van? Where is this husband who will drive the van for me so I can be a passenger princess? That's what I want. I don't want to be driving this van. And I got into this huge argument with God, like so mad that I'm driving. And this is how I know I don't really want to be married. I just want someone to do the things I don't want to do for me. But like the older son, I felt entitled to leverage all the things I'd been doing for God to get what I wanted. I sinned in that moment because I wanted God to do the thing I wanted him to do. I didn't want to drive. I wanted a guy to do it for me. But thankfully, it was a 45-minute drive from where I picked up the van to pick up the kids. So I had time to calm down, chill out, have an actual conversation with God, and ask for forgiveness. Because then I had to drive 5 hours with teenagers in the back of my van. So I had to fix my attitude. Both sons sinned in the same way. They were using their father for their own selfish purposes, but went about it in 2 different ways. Sinning isn't just about breaking God's rules. It's about the intentions of your heart. One rebelled and one diligently followed the rules, but their hearts weren't set on loving their father. Their hearts were set on their own selfish desires. Both brothers committed the sin of trying to be their own savior. We, like the brothers, also try to be our own savior. Yet whether we identify with the younger brother or the older brother, God loves you and invites you to recognize this sin and change. Now, Jesus ends the story with the younger son partying in the house, celebrating with his father, after seeking forgiveness. But Jesus doesn't resolve the story for the older son. We don't know if the son refuses to celebrate his younger brother's return. Instead, he keeps throwing this temper tantrum at his father. Or does his father's word that his brother was once dead and is now alive change his heart? And he joins the party. In this parable, the younger son represents sinners who choose to break all of God's laws and go their own way. The older brother here represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the ones who grumbled about Jesus spending time with sinners. Jesus leaves the older brother's ending open because the Pharisees have to write their own ending. They have to ask themselves, do I repent, ask for forgiveness for my own sin, and join this party? Or do I hold on to my moral superiority and shun God? And Jesus leaves it open to them to choose. Now, what's interesting is just a few chapters later, in chapter 19, we see this parable play out in real life, in the life of Zacchaeus. We don't know a lot about Zacchaeus except that he was super wealthy and super short. And we know that he was wealthy because he was the chief tax collector, which probably made him one of the most hated men in the city. Now, we know that tax collectors were not popular with the Israelites for two main reasons. One, they worked for the foreign government, so they were seen as traitors to their own people. And two, they often cheated people, demanding more money than just the taxes, and they would keep that for themselves, making themselves wealthy. Now, because he was the chief tax collector, that probably meant that he was also getting money from other tax collectors in the city. And so he was, like, ultra wealthy. So this makes Zacchaeus sort of the perfect dictionary definition of the prodigal son. He chose a profession that would make him rich, but it also made him an outcast in his community. So here's the name, so here's this man named Jesus that's coming into town, who is a rabbi and who has a reputation for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And Zacchaeus wants to go see him for himself. Of course, he's too short, and probably if he, like, got into the crowds of people and people saw that it was Zacchaeus, they would probably take the opportunity to, like, shove him a little bit, maybe an elbow to the face. Like, no one likes him, and he probably knows this. So he climbs into this tree, and he's hoping to catch a glimpse of this man that he's heard about. But instead of just passing by, Jesus stops in front of him, and Jesus invites himself over to his house. Right? This wasn't like Zacchaeus going, hey, Jesus, look at me. Come to my house. This was Jesus going, I see you. I want to spend time at your house. And immediately the people around Jesus start to pass judgment in the same spirit as the older brother. And they grumble that yet again, Jesus has decided to spend time with a sinner. And Jesus isn't doing what they want him to do. Zacchaeus, though, isn't concerned or intimidated by anything that is going on around him because he has just had an encounter with the one person who's going to radically change his life. In meeting Zacchaeus and offering him friendship, Jesus has changed the orientation of Zacchaeus' heart. Before Jesus, Zacchaeus was the younger son who broke God's laws for his own selfish gain. After meeting Jesus and experiencing radical acceptance, wealth is no longer interesting to him. He realizes the pain and suffering he has caused others, and in repentance for his sin, he offers half of his wealth to the poor. And then he offers restitution to those he cheated. And according to the laws in Leviticus, if a voluntary confession of guilt is made and a voluntary offer of restitution is made, then the guilty party only has to pay back the original amount that they stole, plus a fifth of whatever that amount is. However, Zacchaeus goes above and beyond what this law demands, paying back four times the amount, which shows a transformed heart. And what makes Zacchaeus' story even more intriguing is that in the previous chapter, in chapter 18, Jesus told a crowd of people that it was easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, than someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And this was Pastor Brandon's sermon last week. And yet, one chapter later, we have Zacchaeus, one of the wealthiest men in Jericho, give away his entire fortune after he just met Jesus. Zacchaeus experienced transformation in the presence of Jesus. Meeting Jesus transformed the way he thought about money, about his own behavior, about his responsibility to those around him, and especially to those he had hurt and what he owed them. This seems like an impossible transformation, but in chapter 18, verse 27, Jesus says that what is impossible with man is possible with God. An impossible transformation in a person is possible with God. Now, to be clear about this, Zacchaeus did not give his wealth away to earn salvation or favor with Jesus. It was out of the encounter with Jesus where his eyes were opened to what life could be like. Zacchaeus, being a Jewish man, would have grown up knowing the laws, but he chose to go a different way. It wasn't until he had an encounter with Jesus that he began to transform. When we become Christians, we became united with Christ. His life became our life. And we were separated from sin, from impurity, and all that is unholy. However, just because we are separated from sin doesn't mean we're immediately able to live holy lives. Sometimes, like Zacchaeus, there are parts of our lives that can be instantly redeemed. But more than likely, he had other habitual sins that he spent the rest of his life submitting to God so that he could become more like Christ. So sometimes this transformation is instant, and sometimes it is slow and it's frustrating. Eugene Peterson calls this a long obedience in the same direction. This is discipleship. And God is inviting all of us to encounter him today. Whether you identify with the younger son who longs to break rules and run away, or the older son who seeks to control, God loves you and invites you into a deeper relationship with him. I'm going to invite the band to come up and play some music as I invite all of you to spend a few minutes praying to God, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the state of your heart. Are you oriented towards knowing God for who he is? Or are you only obedient because you want something from him? Do you see God and want to run away? Zacchaeus experienced forgiveness in his encounter with Jesus, and he was transformed by this encounter. And at the end of the day, he got to go and party with Jesus. This same invitation is open to each and every one of us every day as we choose to follow him, the one who seeks and saves the lost. So spend some time praying. Where is your heart at today?